Hebrews chapter 11, and we're snail pacing through chapter 11 because I believe it's so important to understand faith. Faith can be elusive. And so someone could ask you, what is it? What is faith? And you might kind of do that deer in the headlights look. Well, that's a good question, and you might have a struggle answering that question. Because it's elusive. It's like someone asking you, what is love? It's like, well, it's more than a feeling. You know, you might start quoting song lyrics, you know. What is hope? Well, it's not a weak expectation in something that has no strength. Hope in Scripture is a living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So as we start explaining what we believe, it defines some of these principles that can be a little hard to put into words. So we take the words from Scripture. So Hebrews chapter 11 has a lot of impact on our understanding of faith. And so in chapter 11, verse 1, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now that's a verse you want to memorize. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, meaning this, it's what we hold on to concerning what we can't see. The promises of God are true for you by faith. So faith is the title deed that we hold, substantiating our hope in the promises of God. It's what's seen concerning what's unseen. It makes our life become a testimony of the promises of God, because we hold them in faith. It's the only evidence that God accepts for approaching him, for walking with him. We saw this in the life of Abel. We saw walking with the Lord, being pleasing to the Lord in the life of Enoch. These are examples that he's given us already. We're to walk by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we have to have revelation from God to hold on to as we approach him, as we walk with him, right? So the idea from the very beginning to Adam and Eve, God revealed that in order to come to me, you must have a substitute sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Abel walked in that. All these men of faith walked in that. Noah walked in that, was a witness for the Lord. So approaching the Lord is by faith. Walking with the Lord is by faith. Being a witness to the world of the Lord is by faith, trusting and obeying God. And we looked at Abraham, the first part of Abraham's life as a witness in verse 8, we saw that last week, that faith looks up waiting on the Lord. And this phrase that I have held to for years now, that I got from this chapter, teaching it through the first time when I went through all the patriarchs, it boiled down from a paragraph to one sentence as I went through the chapter, and the sentence is this: faith obeys while it waits. It does not wait to obey. When you have heard from God, faith obeys. In our lives, sometimes what happens is we say, well, I don't know if that's the Lord or not. And so we seek him and we wait on him for confirmation. Now, that's not what I mean, that you shouldn't wait. You should absolutely wait until you have that clarity from God. But sometimes, if you're like me, you don't know for sure, and that faith becomes, Lord, I really believe this is what you would have me do, and that's a hard step to take. But suffice it to say, once you know you've heard from the Lord, faith obeys while it waits. It does not wait to obey. So what is faith? It's evident. It's a confident grip on what is invisible. And so in an impossible circumstance, which sometimes we find ourselves in, faith remains because it's not based on what's seen, but the promises of God. You take away all the evidence for believing God, all the proof, and faith remains because it does not need evidence. Faith doesn't need evidence. But God gives us evidence so that we can believe, right? You study Jesus' dealings with people, his teachings, his challenges that he went through, Everyone saw him go through this so that they could believe in him. But remember when Thomas, after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples were saying, he was here with us, Thomas, in the room. Thomas wasn't there. And he said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers inside his wounds and his hands and his side. 1 week later, Sunday night, they're all together. Jesus shows up in the room with Thomas and says, hey, Thomas, come on. Go ahead. I love that. Because you see, what Thomas didn't realize is when he said that the week earlier, Jesus was still there. Just because he couldn't see Jesus doesn't mean he wasn't there. And so his response is worship, my Lord and my God. It doesn't say he went up and says, yeah, let me check and see if it's you. Put my finger in that wound. He just worships because he realizes I have not been believing. And Jesus' response was what? You see, so you believe. Blessed is the one who doesn't see and yet still believes. This is the difference between weak faith and strong faith. Great faith or strong faith, Jesus defines it for us, is the faith that when the circumstances say otherwise, we believe anyway, right? Everything around me says, nope, God's not being faithful to me, but I still believe God is faithful. That's strong faith. When you have a reason to stop believing, that's weak faith. So we're studying still the life of Abraham. We're picking it up in verse, how am I still in chapter 9? Okay, we're picking it up in verse 17, but we're going to read from verse 13 on. So let's read from verse 13, because we, you know, Mary was telling me, I didn't read this section last week. I taught on it, but I didn't read it. So we'll read from 13 to 16, then I want to share some things, and then we'll go on. So he's talking about all the examples we just talked about. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, right? Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They're waiting on the spiritual fulfillment of what God has promised them. God promised them descendants, and God promised them a land. And they lived their whole lives, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the forefathers, not receiving the fullness of that. They didn't receive the land. They were just pilgrims in the land. Abraham had one son, Isaac. And then Isaac had two children, twins, and one of them was not included. It was only Jacob. So these men did not see the fulfillment of all these descendants yet. But they believed anyway, and they died in faith of the promise of a land and these descendants. So all these died in faith. And it's a beautiful reminder of what faith is. Faith is believing even when you don't have evidence, but God does give us evidence so that we can believe. Someone once said this, a faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. A faith that has not been tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. It may be genuine, but it may be weak. Tested faith is strong faith. We might look at this verse a little later. Peter talking about our hope, our living hope in Christ and how we hold on to heaven. He says, but you might have to go through various trials. That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes even though it's tested by fire, that faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials reveal the genuineness of our faith. Tested faith is strong faith. So what does it mean to be tested? Well, look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. He was so old. But by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. So this paragraph, we're just going to take that first section about Abraham and talk about Abraham being called by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. What does it mean to be tested? Well, there's a lot of words for that. In the Hebrew, Old Testament, the word is nasa, for test, for trial, for tempt, for temptation, for proving, for genuineness, for being tried. All of that is one word in the Hebrew, nasa. Now, in the Greek, there's a couple words for test. One, and I don't mean to confuse you with my stunning intellect, but one of them is dokmazo. And it means to be tested or proved. There's another word in the Greek, peirazo, and it means to be tested or tempted. Now, the words themselves, if you just always look at that definition, they kind of tend to interchange because they can mean both. But when a temptation is talked about as one that would tempt someone away from God, it's always peirazo. But this word dokmazo is used whenever it's about proving, the idea of being proved. So when Satan tempts us, when Satan tests us, I should say, it's a temptation, drawing us towards sin, drawing us towards unbelief. We talked about this Sunday morning when we looked at Luke chapter 22, when Peter was sifted by Satan, right? Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. So when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Meaning Peter was going to fail and have to repent and come back. So Satan was testing Peter, tempting him to sin against God. And he did, right? He denied the Lord that very night. Had a crisis in his life. Crisis of hopelessness. And Satan played on that. So that's peirazo. That's being tempted. When God tests us, it's proving us. And it's quite different. God does not tempt us to sin. He doesn't tempt us to fail. He might allow us to be tempted by even the enemy, like we talked about with Peter. But God is always proving us in his testings, showing and proving his faithfulness to us. When a doctor studies and goes to school and does all of the work for what is it, 8 or 12 years to become a doctor, he could study everything and be ready to be a doctor. He's done all of the work. He's even done his residency or whatever, but he has to pass his boards to be a doctor. So he goes in to take the boards exam, right? And he passes it. Now, if you were to say, oh, that exam made you a doctor, it'd be like, well, no. The test proved that he was a doctor. But without the test, he wouldn't be able to practice medicine, right? So he has to go and get tested to prove that he is a doctor. That's dokmazo. That's proving. A lawyer, same thing. He can study and study and study. But if he doesn't pass his bar exam, he is not a lawyer. But the bar exam doesn't make him a lawyer. It just proves that he is qualified to be a lawyer when he passes that. It simply proves that they studied and that they're ready. God, in his tests, simply proves to you and I a couple things. One, we need a Savior. Well, that's pretty evident. God, you've proved that pretty well. But he proves that we have a Savior. So God proves I need a Savior, and he proves to me that I have a Savior. He proves himself to me. So let's turn to a couple of these passages. It's right real close to Hebrews, just right the next book over is James and then 1 Peter. Go to 1 Peter first. If you don't want to turn there, I'm going to read them to you. But I encourage you because it's close to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1, we just talked about this. And because I love this passage so much, we're going to read from verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that. That is just this fullness of the scriptures to me. It goes on to say, in this you greatly rejoice, amen? Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that's the gold, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, there's the faith, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Genuineness is dokimazo in this verse. The proving. So you have to go through trials. Why do I have to go through trials? That the proving of your faith would occur. Because in the end, that turns into praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've held on to the promises of God, and life makes it so you're just one little pinky grab. You're like, I don't know if I can hold on, Lord. You know what happens in the end? It becomes praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it proved to you two things. One, you need a Savior. You can't do it without God. And you have a Savior. I love that verse. Go back to James. It's just probably one page to get back to James, maybe two pages to get back to James chapter 1. These next two verses are the classic verses for what we're talking about concerning tempting and testing. In chapter 1 of James, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And it goes on, but I want you to see this, right? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various peirazo, temptations, knowing that the dokimazo, the testing of your faith produces patience. You see that? When you're tempted, from God's perspective, he's proving you that you rely upon him. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, peirazo. For when he has been approved, dokimazo, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In other words, when you endure temptation, Lord, this is hard. I am failing as a person. I don't know if I can do this. The temptation, we might even fall in that temptation. But in the end, it proves we needed a Savior, and it proves we have a Savior. That's the proving. When you've been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In the end, you end up with him and you say, Lord, you did save me. That's the proving. And it's guaranteed for the believer because it's not proving your faithfulness, it's proving his faithfulness. Do you understand the power of God testing our faith? It just proves we need a Savior and it proves we have a Savior. Well, Chris, what if I fail the test? That's the idea. When you fail, it proves you need a Savior. And you're holding on to who? Jesus. There are sometimes new believers will come to me and say, I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin, Pastor Chris. And I'll go, what do you mean? Well, it says if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it'll never be forgiven you. And I believe I've done that. And I go, no, it's impossible because you're afraid you've done it. If you had done it, you wouldn't be afraid that you'd done it. Oh, you're grieving over the fact that you're a failure and a sinner. So bring to God that and say, Lord, I guess I do need you to save me, because that's what that proves. And then in the end, because you're holding to the Savior, sins and all, failures and all, guess what? He proves his faithfulness. And in the end, you receive the crown of life. Oh, it's encouraging to me. God, prove your faithfulness to us. So tested faith, faith that is proven, is demonstrated by following through in obedience to the Lord. That's what we want to have, a life of tested faith. You see, it's impossible to separate faith from obedience to God's word. In Hebrews, earlier on, we saw it in chapter 3, we saw that the children of Israel could not enter into the land because they disobeyed God. And at the end of the chapter, he says, so we see they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. You see, when you don't believe the promises of God, then you act accordingly. Christian, let me ask you something. Do you say with your mouth and in your heart that you believe and then live as though you don't? Do you live? Well, why are you making those decisions? Well, because I doubt God. Well, don't do that. What do you mean? I believe I'm a Christian. Really, then why are you living as though you're not? Why are you living as though you don't have the promises of God? What happens is when we give in to walking in the ways that aren't God's will for our lives, then it begins to deceive us. Those sins in chapter 3 of Hebrews says the sins deceive us, and what happens is unbelief sets in. How many of us have known people that have been walking with the Lord and then they didn't repent? They wouldn't give up their sin. They held on with that death grip, and they just, oh man, yeah, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. Yeah, you pray for me because I'm not coming back. And they left. And then you run into them and they go, oh yeah, I don't believe that anymore. Really? I wonder why. Maybe because the scriptures say that sin deceives us. And what happens is unbelief sets in and takes us away. It's very serious that we hold on to our Savior. Failures and all. And that's the proving of faith, because we hold to him. I can't imagine not trusting Jesus as my Savior, even on the days when I doubt whether it's true. Do you ever doubt whether it's true? Anybody? Show of hands. I just want everybody to see everyone else's hands. Everyone's hands should be up. You know, if you've never doubted whether it's true or not, then you and I need to talk. I need to get some, you know, tools from you. Because there are days throughout my 38 years as a believer where I've thought, maybe none of this is true. You know, and it's like a wave. And you're like, oh. There are times when I've actually realized this is what it would feel like to live in unbelief every day. And it scares me back to the cross. Because I realize, Lord, I need you to keep me saved. You know what the Lord has revealed to me in those times, on those dark days? Chris, did you think you didn't still need me to save you? You need me every day. I need Jesus to save me as much right now as your pastor as I did when I was 17 and I gave my life to Christ. And every day in between and every day after that, I need him to save me by his grace. Well, let's, concerning this story that we've read about Abraham offering Isaac, let's go back to Genesis chapter 22. I want to read the story with you. There are some incredible insights in the story. Genesis chapter 22. Now it came to pass, Genesis 22, 1. Now it came to pass after these things. So this is Adam kind of quit trying with Sarah to have a child because it wasn't working. He was about 100 years old. She was about 90. So before that, they decided about 15 years earlier, they said, you know what, this isn't working. Let's just use my maidservant, Abraham, and have a child with her. So as any stupid man would say, okay. So he did that. That didn't work. And God has said, no, that was not my plan. You're going to have a child with Sarah. And Isaac has been born now, and Ishmael has been taken out of the picture, and Isaac is now, well, it's actually longer than that, because Isaac's probably approaching 20 years old at this point, maybe later even. So that's our background. The miracle child, Isaac, the one in whom your seed will be called. He was the one that would be given the promise after Abraham. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. If that doesn't make alarms go off in your head, you know, one of the things I see right away is he says, take now your son, your only son. Wait a minute, what about Ishmael? It's not his only son. But God did not recognize Ishmael because that's not what God wanted for Abraham. He wanted Isaac to come through Sarah. And so he basically separates Ishmael away and says, okay, now I want you to bring your only son, Isaac. Very encouraging to me. And here it is, believer, listen. The works of the flesh that would corrupt your life, the mistakes from your past, those bad decisions that seem to add all kinds of conflict, the fact that we are not working properly on a human level, all those things, the baggage that we carry, guess what? It gets separated from us. And what remains is what God does in our lives by his Spirit. So he says, Isaac, your only son, the stuff you did, Abraham, it's not going to remain. But Isaac will. But I want you to bring him and offer him as a burnt offering. Then alarm goes off. Wait a minute, what? In Isaac your seed shall be called. This is my only descendant of the promise, and you want me to offer him as a burnt offering. That means to kill his son and offer him as a burnt offering to the Lord. So, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abram lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, this faith obeys, right? He knows he's heard from the Lord, so he just starts obeying. I'm going to do it. Now, I think the problem we have is, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right. Why would God, who would not want someone to offer a human sacrifice to him, why would he tell him to offer his son? Let me just say to you, it was never God's intention for Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. This is a test. It's only a test, right? Remember those commercials? This is a test. It's only a test. It sounded like an old modem or something, and meep, meep on the TV. Did you guys have those alarms? This is a test of the emergency broadcasting system. It is only a test. In a real emergency, well, I don't know, I never saw anything but the test, right? But you know what? This life is a test, but it's only a test. And so Abraham is told here to do something that's going to try him, but he knows he's heard from the Lord. This chapter in the Bible, chapter 22 of Genesis, is the first time the word love is used. The first time the word test is used, the first time the word worship is used, and the first time the word lamb is used. For 21 chapters, there's never been the mention of love or test or worship or lamb in these words. It's incredible. You think, wait, why all here? Well, if you think about it, this is an incredible picture of what God has done for us in Christ. And so I think all those words are packed in for that reason. The next time love is mentioned in the Bible is a few chapters later, chapter 24, speaking about Isaac and his bride, Rebekah, which is a picture of the church. Anyway, get your son, your only son, and I want you to bring him to this place, this only place. So his only son, because Ishmael has been separated away. Mount Moriah is the place they're going to go, the place chosen by the Lord, seen by the Lord. Abraham sees it afar off. And Abraham has a name for this place we're going to see later. It's this, by the way, it's Jerusalem today, this place, Mount Moriah. And as you come into Jerusalem, the mountains of Moriah, it kind of comes up as you're going north, and it's kind of a city that it's on a hill, right? So it kind of goes up like this. And then at the far north side of Jerusalem, it just kind of levels off and becomes a plateau. And right there at the top of that hill that is now Jerusalem, well, it looks a lot different today, but that's the idea, is where this place is, where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Even in, if it's worth saying, even in Islam, they believe that's where Abraham offered his son, was going to offer his son. They just think it was Ishmael rather than Isaac, so whatever. But what the Romans did later is they quarried out that area to make a crossroads right there at the north side of Jerusalem. So they dug that area out to make a road through this area. So I want you to see this picture that Abraham is called to a place where he's going to go and offer his son as a sacrifice. We'll see in the story, God has a substitute sacrifice for Isaac, and they come back. Remember Abraham by faith. We're going to go worship, guys, and we're going to come back to you. Wait, Abraham, God says you're going to offer Isaac. Hebrews told us he knew that if it was necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead to make his promise true, and they would come back. So he's acting in nothing but faith here, and he goes to this one place, and then years later, the Romans come underneath that, carve out an area where later Jesus would die on the cross. So the foundation under this act that we're reading about, where Abraham is offering Isaac, underneath that, at the foundation stone of where they're standing, is where Jesus is going to be the substitute sacrifice for them and us, right? So I want you to see the foundational principle that God is establishing in even this story. Interesting, Hebrews 11 and verse 10, it said that they waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This offering is made at the place where there would be a future city of Jerusalem where the Messiah would be offered right there. If you like that kind of stuff. As you can tell, I do. But Isaac, in verse 7, oh, I'm sorry, where do we leave off? Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. You know, there's so much in this story. We could pause and just see the symbolism of the gospel here. The wood laid on the back of the son. But we're going to move on. Verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And it's my understanding that in the Hebrew, the word for is not actually there. So it should read, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, who's probably 20, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you would not withhold your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, "the Lord my provider," as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Well, the story goes on, but let's just stop there. So Isaac, by faith, knew there had to be a blood sacrifice. So he says, "Dad, we can't worship the Lord without a blood sacrifice." His response, "God will provide himself the sacrifice." Beautiful mystery. And so Isaac is, by faith, agreeing with his father. Interesting. I want you to notice that as he's got his son there bound on the wood, there's no struggle, by the way, in the story. Isaac is submitted to his father. Jesus went like a lamb to the slaughter, submitted to his father. He raises the knife, and the angel of the Lord says, "Hold the knife, don't hurt the lad." Who's the angel of the Lord? Jesus. It's the Lord, God the Son, who says to him, "Okay, you're ready to do it, stop. There's a substitute sacrifice. The one who would become the substitute sacrifice for our sin stops him and provides the ram as the substitute." This beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in the same place that he himself would come and die for our sins as the substitute. So, for Abraham, it's a test. It's only a test. God never intended on Abraham actually offering Isaac. And because he walked by faith and it proved that he would obey his voice, he was given greater confirmation of the promises. Believer, listen up. If you're going through something that's hard for you, guess what? As you walk by faith, as you continue in the faith, God, in the end, gives you a greater confirmation of his promises. I look back on my life and I say, "Lord, that was the hardest thing I've ever been through." And you know what happened through that time? I had a greater confirmation of God's will for my life and what he had for me. I was able to walk in faith, a greater understanding, a greater revelation of the way God deals with us. Greater confirmation of the promise is given to Abraham. This is where God says, "Okay, I'm going to make an oath now." And Hebrews brings that up by two things, the promise and the oath that God makes here. Because of Abraham's faith, it proved that he would believe the voice of God and obey him. And so there's your example of an impossible circumstance where God calls him to believe anyway. This story is a great story to just rehearse for that very purpose, because none of us will be asked to do something as dramatic as this. And we can say, "Well, Lord, then I still believe you in light of what I'm going through." Sometimes feelings can be so heavy for us that we will give up. And I encourage you, believer, continue to believe. God is faithful. He will see you through. So Abraham believed that God could even raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. And so, because he obeyed God, this was not his problem. It was God's problem. If we don't obey God, then our problems are just that. The outcome of our acts are our problem. When we act by faith, the outcome is God's problem. Are you stressed? Are you freaking out about something in your life right now? Then maybe the problem is this: it's still your problem, and God wants you to roll it over to him, and you walk by faith, so it's now his problem to resolve. I tell you, believer, that is the faithfulness of God, that you can roll everything onto him, walk by faith, and watch him prove himself faithful to you. Absolutely true. God will never ask you to do anything that he himself wouldn't do. And so here with Abraham and Isaac, God offered his own son, himself, as the sacrifice. Now, the last thing I want to share with you this next point is this. Abraham knew it was God. It wasn't like Abraham said, oh, no, it's okay. You know, it's the Lord. I know it's the Lord. He didn't just add some words to what he thought would be a cool thing to do, you know. Sometimes I've had young people come to me and they wanted to go into missions and do a missions trip, and I've asked them, you know, what are your plans and everything? Oh, I just know it's the Lord. Are you 100% sure it's the Lord? Oh, I know it's the Lord. So you might say, well, were they right? Well, maybe they were, maybe they weren't. But faith simply grabs on to what we believe God has for us. And the God that directs us is the God that can redirect us. If you're wondering, Lord, is this you? And you've come to him and you have that confirmation that it's the Lord, then as you step out in faith, God can direct you. And if you're wrong, he can redirect you. But if you stand here and say, well, I don't know. You know you've heard from God. Christian, you've heard from God. There are things that I know you've heard from God. But if you don't step out in faith, there won't be the confirmation, there won't be the proving, and you won't have the confidence, and you'll wonder, what now? What do I do now? Well, you need to obey God. How can I do that? You need to step out in faith. When you do, the worst thing that can happen is you'll go, oh, maybe that wasn't the Lord. And then he redirects your life because he's faithful to do that. I encourage you, be someone who steps out in faith. But how do you know it's the Lord? You see, Abraham knew it was the Lord. Noah knew it was the Lord. It was the Lord. That's the example we get when we read the story. This is what happens when it is the Lord and you obey by faith. But how do you know? Well, I think I'm going to take this job. I really believe God's in it. Okay, well, how do you know? There's three things that I want to give you to know whether it's the Lord or not. For us, we need this confirmation. It's like a stoplight, and you're waiting for three green lights to say, okay, I believe this is the Lord. The first one is Scripture. The second one is the peace of his presence. And the third one is the counsel of the body of Christ. First, Scripture, then the peace of the Holy Spirit's presence, and the counsel of the body of Christ. Scripture. The authority of God's word. If you feel like you have a word from God, I know I'm supposed to take that job or whatever it is, then it must be submitted to Scripture. So when you look at something, you know, I know this is God speaking to me. Well, what is it? Well, Pastor Chris, I'm not happy in my marriage, and so I know God's provided another spouse for me. I met her, and she's awesome. I know it. You know what? That's not God's voice. Why? Because the word of God is not consistent with that. Your word is not consistent with the revelation of God in Scripture. He would not have you do that. But I know it's the Lord. I'm supposed to get divorced. No, you're not. Because you have to come and submit it to the authority of Scripture. I meet people who think they've heard from God, but it doesn't line up with the word of God. So that red light right there. Now, sometimes it's against our understanding of what we think that God's going to do in our lives. That's a tough one. Peter, remember, on the rooftop in Joppa, they're making him breakfast underneath, and the wafting fumes or whatever aroma of breakfast is coming up. He's like, oh, I'm so hungry. He falls asleep and dreams a dream about food. But the dream, the vision or whatever, is this sheet coming down from heaven, and it's filled with everything that a good Jewish boy would never eat. Unclean food, animals and such that were unclean. And the voice in his head says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. Boom, vision happens again. Or actually, God says, what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. Boom, vision happens again. Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Not so, Lord. I would never do that. What I say is clean, don't you call unclean. Boom, third time, sheet comes down. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord, I won't do it. I've never eaten anything unclean. Don't call unclean what I call clean. He wakes up and goes, that was weird. I'm paraphrasing. That was weird. And then someone says, Peter, there's three Gentile men here to see you. And he realizes, three sheets, I called them unclean, all the things in those. And there's three men now coming to ask me something. I believe that's what God's showing me. I'm not to see them as unclean. And that opened the door for the church to include the Gentiles, because God spoke to him and he was uncomfortable with what God said, but he went in faith. On the way to the man's house, Cornelius is the man with whose servants are there, and they're all walking, and Peter goes, "So, what do you guys need?" "Well, an angel came to us and said that you had a message for us." He's like, "Oh, okay, well, that's probably the message of Jesus then." So he starts nonchalantly just telling them about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit falls on the whole household and saves them all, and they start speaking in tongues. And Peter goes, "You mean God wants to save Gentiles?" He was clueless about what God was doing in his life, but he obeyed by faith in something that was uncomfortable. God might speak to you in an area you think, "I'm not comfortable with this. It doesn't seem right. But when you look at God's word and you realize, "Lord, you want me to be a witness for you. You want me to reach out to those that no one else touches. I'm going to go because it's in accordance to Scripture." He simply waited until God gave him a clear understanding of what he was doing. He obeyed while he waited. So that's the Scripture. We must submit everything that we think is from the Lord to the authority of Scripture. Secondly, we wait for his peace. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." So we as the body of Christ gather, and the peace of God's presence leads us. That word "rule" has come under a lot of scrutiny, but the idea is that it would play umpire. So God's presence in your life by his peace is to be the umpire in the body of Christ. And he is. It's not just a text. "Well, I've got a verse. I can go do it now because it's in accordance with Scripture." It's, "Lord, is it you?" You might hear something from the Lord and you think, "Lord, this is what you're calling me to do. It's in accordance to your word. I've prayed through it. I've read the Scriptures. I know the Scriptures. And it's according to your word. And I have this peace from God." Peace from God is not simply the absence of fear or anxiety. It's the peace that plays umpire in our lives. It's that sense of his presence saying, "This is my will for you." Doesn't mean he's going to remove the conflict. Paul had peace from God to do the ministry, and they beat him to death. Literally, he would die and get back up and continue in the ministry. So peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the sense of his presence and the confirmation of the Holy Spirit in your life. So the Scriptures, is it according to Scriptures? "Lord, is this you?" You have that peace of his presence. But the third thing, a lot of people don't like this, but it's necessary, is counsel. Receiving counsel from the body of Christ. You see, you're a member of the body of Christ. And if you try to operate apart from the body of Christ, you will run into trouble because you're an integral part of the body of Christ. So a lot of people that I've talked to over the years don't like this idea, because what if I go to the pastor and ask him about what he thinks about what I'm hearing from the Lord and I've got peace from God and he says no? Am I just supposed to, "Well, I guess the pastor said no, so I can't do it"? No, that's not scriptural. But if you ask all the people in your lives that are walking with the Lord and it seems like everyone is saying, "We don't feel like this is what God has for you," then I would encourage you to come back to the Lord and say, "Lord, the body is saying no. Am I hearing from you or not?" And it's just to be that temper of, "Lord, I want a green light in your Scriptures, in your presence, and in the body of Christ." Proverbs 11 and 15 both say, "In the multitude of counselors, there is safety." You see, the Holy Spirit is within you, and the Holy Spirit is within me. And so if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, there's a good chance you'll have confirmation from me and those around you in the body of Christ. But I meet a lot of Christians that don't go to church anymore because this was abused. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 24, he's encouraging them to walk in the Spirit and to consider the gifts of the Spirit and all these things. And he says, giving them instructions, he says, "Not that we," meaning the apostles, "not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for you stand by faith in the Lord." In other words, church leadership doesn't control your life. You don't have to come to the pastor or the elders and get permission. He says, we don't rule over you. You stand before God in faith, but we're to build each other up in faith. So let's do this together. So you pray and you say, Lord, is this your will for my life? And you make yourself vulnerable to the body of Christ and the counsel from the body. And somebody goes, you know what? That's not from the Lord. I know. God told me. You're like, okay, well, maybe not. You just let that go. You don't know. But if generally the body says, we don't agree, then I would encourage you to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, are we hearing correctly? Am I hearing correctly? The design of God is that all three keep us rightly hearing from God, the scriptures, his presence, and being a member of the body of Christ. It's good. It's good counsel. Three green lights. If you've got all three, guess what? You can walk in confidence. Now, if one of those doesn't seem to fit, if you're getting bad counsel from people, you feel like they're not seeing what God's speaking to me, and you have his peace, and it's according to scripture, you say, Lord, I'm going to step out in faith. It might be the Lord. Might be the Lord. But if you have all three of these green lights, there's a great confidence that we have in the Lord. We're not to live independently from the body of Christ. Well, I teach on that a lot. Being in Christ is a plural phrase, so there you go. So, Abraham's faith was tested and proved. His love was tested and proved. Here's what I mean. Abraham's love for Isaac was tested as to whether or not it would be submitted to his love for God. We must always be submitting the loves of our lives to the love that we have for God. Do you trust him enough to trust him with those that you love? It's a tough one, especially if you're a parent. It's tough to trust your kids with the Lord, or trust the Lord with your kids, I should say. But that's the question. Do you trust God enough to trust him with your family? Do you trust him enough to do what he says, even if it hurts? And of course, that begs the question, would you trust him enough to do what he says, even if it causes you to die? Well, Jesus is our example. Isaac is a perfect picture of that. If you love me, Jesus said, obey my commandments. See, that's faith. If you love me, then obey my, that's faith. Faith and love. Galatians chapter 5 says this, in Christ Jesus, this is what counts. Faith working through love. Faith obeys while it waits. It doesn't wait to obey. And that same faith that you heard to go is the same faith that Abraham heard to stop, right? God was speaking to him saying, offer Isaac. And he continued to listen by faith. So that same voice in his heart said, now stop. I don't want you to offer him. Imagine if Abraham would have said, no, I know I've heard from God. Abraham, No, faith is a continual thing. We don't just hear once and walk away. I've got what I need from you, God. I'm fine now. It's a continual relationship of hearing. So faith working through love in a relationship with God. By the way, when our love is tested, remember, this is a test. It's only a test. But for God to prove his love to us, this was the test, and it was the only test, the cross and the resurrection of Christ. It's the only evidence we need that God loves us. We can look at that and examine it and think about it. You can ponder the cross and the resurrection of Christ and come up with this conclusion every time. Well, this means God loves me. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Matter of fact, let's turn there because I usually stumble over my words in front of you. I can do it by myself, but we'll back up a couple verses. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you get that? God demonstrated his love. A demonstration is for you, right? We lay everything out and we demonstrate something. And you see how it's done. You see how it works. God laid it all out so that you can examine his works. You can see it was demonstrated to you that he loves you to the point where he gave his son for you when you needed him to. And you can examine that and come to this conclusion every time. God has proved to me that he loves me. So, our life is a test. It's only a test. It's proving something. What is it proving for you? Is it proving that you believe and you hold to him, failures and all? Or is it proving that you're living in unbelief and led by the fleshly nature? For God, it proves that he loves us, the test of the cross. So my question I'll leave with you tonight is, do you trust him? Do you obey him? Do you love him? Will you trust him? Will you obey him? Will you love him? Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that we have the evidence from you, Lord, so that we can stand in faith. And Lord, it reminds me of the times when I've counseled people about their circumstances, and then I've thought later how hard it would be for me to go through what they're going through. Lord, and it's sometimes easy to stand up here and talk about these things, but the things that I am personally going through, it seems impossible, Lord, to continue in faith at times. But you've called me to hold on to you and to watch you prove yourself to me. So, Lord, make us men and women who hold on to you with reckless abandon as we watch you save us, deliver us, and keep us in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.